And now for the main message, Mr. Horchak.
Thank you again, Mr. Walden. Greetings once again to everybody. Just a reminder that Marcy and Dan Sudam were here in Tucson for the feast last year. For those of you that were here, both here in Tucson or in Sierra Vista or in El Paso and out on the webcast, you may have met Dan and Marcy. Very interesting and lovely couple. I want to thank Diana Reyes for the beautiful patriotic flower arrangement that she has down in front today. If you haven't taken a look at it, do so afterward. It's very, very nice and very appropriate for what's going on this weekend. The Buchanans are in Sierra Vista today, as you probably are all aware. And as you are all probably aware also, tomorrow is July 4th, Independence Day. There will probably be parades. Did anybody come up Speedway off of 10 this morning coming to church? Did any of you do that? Yeah, you did. Was there trouble with people on the streets or anything like that? Because we had a big sign coming over from Marana. It said, beware of people on Speedway when you get off the freeway. So we took Grant to avoid it. So I don't know if there was anything going on or maybe if something's planned later or whatever it was. But there's going to be parades. There's probably going to be picnics, beach and pool parties, fireworks, and, of course, barbecue galore. It is a celebration of the United States of America's breakaway from the tyranny of England, as we've heard many times in the past, which has now lasted some 245 years. Over those 245 years, the United States has grown into a very blessed world power and nation. That power and those blessings, however, have begun to wane, especially since the last election. And it's really sad to see what's happening to our own country. The corruption and turmoil in this country seems to be growing daily. And it's so bad that, I mean, we literally have just quit watching the news because it's depressing. And we get the highlights from friends. We get the highlights on our internet or on our phones, updates and things like this. And as one person said one time, I don't watch the news. If there's a nuclear war, I'll find out soon enough. We had a president who was focused on making America great again, but his efforts are for the most part being reversed. We sadly enough may now be in the gun lap of this country's history. I came across a list of things about America that you might find interesting, but you also might find them disturbing because they're so true. Someone wrote these interesting statements entitled Only in America. Only in America. I thought it might be from George Carlin, but I couldn't verify it. It sounds like George Carlin stuff. Here we go. Only in America. Only in America can a pizza get to your house faster than an ambulance. Only in America are there handicapped parking places in front of a skating rink. Only in America do drugstores make the sick walk all the way to the back of the store to get their prescriptions while healthy people can buy cigarettes and alcohol up front. Only in America do people order double cheeseburgers, large fries, and a Diet Coke. Only in America do we leave cars worth thousands of dollars in the driveway and pull up all of our junk in the garage. Hello. Only in America do we use answering machines to screen calls and have call waiting so we don't miss a call from someone we didn't want to talk to in the first place. Only in America do we buy hot dogs in packages of 10 and buns in packages of 8. And then here's some of the sadness about America. This next piece was, in fact, written by George Carlin, the comedian. And it is entitled this, Paradox of Our Time. Paradox of Our Time. The paradox of our time in history is that we have taller buildings, but shorter tempers, wider freeways, but narrower viewpoints. We spend more, but have less. We buy more, but enjoy less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more conveniences, but less time. We have more college degrees, but less sense. More knowledge, but less judgment. More experts, yet more problems, more medicine, and less wellness. We drink too much, smoke too much, spend too recklessly, and laugh too little. We drive too fast, get too angry, stay up too late, get up too tired, read too little, watch TV too much, and pray too seldom. We have multiplied our possessions but reduced our values. We talk too much, love too seldom, and hate too often. We've learned how to make a living, but not a life. We've added years to life, but not life to our years. We've been all the way to the moon and back, but have trouble crossing the street to meet a new neighbor. We've done larger things, but not better things. We've cleaned up the air, but polluted the soul. We've conquered the atom, but not our prejudice. We write more, but learn less. We plan more, but accomplish less. We've learned to rush, but not to wait. We build more computers to hold more information, to produce more copies than ever, but we communicate less and less. As we think about the 4th of July tomorrow, and even though there are a lot of negative things about America, I still believe that America is the greatest country in the world. Glad I'm here. If you'd start with today, turn over to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. We are truly blessed to have been born and or raised in the United States of America. We have been blessed for almost 250 years. And part of that was due to the fact that our founding fathers of this country, those that signed the Declaration of Independence back in 1776, they actually construed it in 2 days before, and then they had to get it all properly put together, so that's why we celebrate the 4th. Those founding fathers had a strong adherence to God's leadership and Jesus Christ's guidance. I reviewed a series of quotes from the men who signed the Declaration of Independence, and every single one of them referred to God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit as their quote-unquote lead for the future of this country. Oh, that that were the case today. Here in Deuteronomy 28, ancient Israel was reminded of their 40-year trip to the Promised Land. A land was intended to be for them a land of freedom and independence from the strife of life and the world in which they lived. But on their way to that land of freedom and independence, God had them stopping at this mountain here in Deuteronomy 28, Mount Ebal. This is where they were to accept and agree to obey God's laws for the future. And this law was going to be the foundation of their blessings and their freedom as a people of God in the future. God said, this is what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you freedom and independence, and I'm going to give you the guidelines on how to do it. Just like us here in the good old U.S. of A. Same founding principles, same guidance, same direction, same blessings, as we're going to see in just a moment. Here in Deuteronomy 28, God tells them that if they obey his laws and follow his way of life, something very positive is going to happen to all of them. Let's pick it up in Deuteronomy 28 and begin in verse 1. I'm going to be reading this from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I haven't quoted from this much, but you can follow along. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Now, if you faithfully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all his commandments I am giving you today, the Lord your God will put you far above all the nations of the earth. They will be given positions of prominence. Remember the stories of Joseph and Daniel? Isn't that what happened to them? They obeyed God's law. They lived by God's plan. They did everything God's way. And what did God do? Even when they were in captivity, they rose to prominence, even within the walls of their own enemies. Obedience, trust, confidence and faith in God almost guarantees the blessing of promotion to prominence. Whether it's a nation, whether it's an individual, whether it's a group of people. Listen to how elaborate the blessings were promised by God. Verse 2, Deuteronomy 28. All these blessings will come and overtake you because you obey the Lord your God. Then he lists the many things they can look forward to. Verse 3, you will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. Your descendants will be blessed. Your soil's produce and the offspring of your livestock, including the young of your herds and the newborn of your flocks. Your basket and kneading bowl will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. This is so cool how God showed them how much detail he had given thought to regarding how he was planning to bless them. It wasn't just, yes, I'm going to bless you. He's being very specific. And he's going into a lot of detail here. Simply by following his direction and guidance in life. Trying to live God's way, the guidance and direction of Jesus Christ, the best we know how and to the best of our ability on a day-to-day basis. Does he expect perfection from us now? No. Jesus Christ lived here for 31 and a half years. He knows how hard it is to be human. And he's sitting at God's right hand, pleading our case probably daily. Verse 7, the Lord will cause the enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will march out against you from one direction, but flee from you in seven directions. Sort of sounds like some of the history of the United States of America. We would look like we had our things every messed way we could possibly be messed up. If you think about the attack on Pearl Harbor, this nation at one point in time was almost destroyed as a Navy and Air Force. I mean, they annihilated us in Honolulu. But what happened? They awakened the sleeping giant. Verse 8, the Lord will grant you a blessing on your storehouses and on everything you do. Everything. He will bless you in the land the Lord will God your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people as he swore to you. If you obey the commandments of the Lord, your God will walk in his way and walk in his ways. This is really powerful stuff for ancient Israel. It's just as powerful for us today. Paul told us that the entire book of the Bible, cover to cover, was written for us today. Primarily. Because it has to do with the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the millennium. And ultimately God's kingdom on this earth. Again, here God was promising Israel that his law would be the very foundation on which they would build them as a nation and the people in the future. And their freedom and their blessings as God's people would come as a natural course of events. That's essentially what happened to this country. The founding fathers said, we need to follow these principles. We need to follow these guidelines. We need to build them into our constitution, our bylaws. All of the different things that we're going to lead this country by, we need to build God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit into this. And what happened when they did that? The rest is basically history. And I don't think many of us, maybe most of us, I don't know what the percentage is, really appreciate just how much blessing came upon this nation over a 245-year period of time. Again, not unlike here in the United States almost 250 years ago. As I began the sermon today, we highlighted how our beautiful country has gone downhill over the last few years. And that it's probably in what I would call a landslide right now. Have you ever thought, this is going to be a provocative statement that I'm going to make right now. Have you ever thought, what would it take to turn it all around? Is that even possible? Turn with me to the book of Jonah. Jonah, right between Obadiah and Micah. Not that that's probably going to help you much. We don't turn to these minor prophets very often, so sometimes it's a little bit harder to find them in your Bible. But they are jam-packed, these minor prophets, jam-packed with great messages, powerful messages. When you think about the book of Jonah and the story of repentance by the king and city of Nineveh, you have to wonder to yourself, at least I do, is it possible for our country, the United States of America, to turn around? This is a very interesting story that shows major turnarounds are in fact possible. Jonah, however, wasn't the greatest example of a leader of God. Not by a long shot. We'll see that here in Jonah 1. Let's pick it up in Jonah 1 and begin reading in verse 1. Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And they were wicked. If you want to do a little entertaining Bible study or research, go on the internet and look up the history of Nineveh back in the time of Jonah. This was a nasty bunch of people who were feared for their ruthlessness and their barbaric behavior. They loved destroying, they loved killing, they loved butchering. And I'm sure this is the reason that God told Jonah to go cry out to the city. Verse 3, but Jonah instead arose to flee to Tarshish, the actual opposite direction from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah was running away from God. Not a good idea. Not a good idea. But the Lord then sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. It was really getting banged around. Jonah went down below during all this and fell asleep. Everyone else aboard, including the captain, were panicking. They prayed to their pagan gods, but to no avail. Well, we know why that happens. When they discovered Jonah was sleeping, they were incensed. Here's the guy that paid for the fare on this ship to go to Tarshish, and he's down below sleeping during this unbelievable storm. They told Jonah to pray to his gods so they wouldn't perish. Then they cast lots and asked who was responsible for the storm. And guess who God made the lot fall on? It fell on Jonah. And they asked what they should do, and he said, "Throw me overboard." He knew he was guilty, and he knew these men's lives were in danger because of him. So they did. Let's pick it up in verse 14, Jonah 1, verse 14. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with his innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. A couple things are really interesting here. This ship of pagans, and they were all pagans, all prayed to the God of Jonah. And what happened when they prayed to the God of Jonah and they threw Jonah overboard? Instantaneously, the storm stopped. God responded to their response, to their prayer. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. I would imagine so, because all of a sudden they're safe now, so they know the power of God. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And we know the prophetic correlation between Jesus Christ being in a tomb 3 days and three nights, because Christ actually quoted about this to be showing everybody where he's going to be and how long. Chapter 2 of Jonah is Jonah's prayer to God about this rather ludicrous behavior on his behalf. He repented in the belly of the fish. We call it a whale because we can't think of another fish that'd be big enough to do this. He repented and asked God for mercy. This is an interesting point that we'll see a little bit more about later on in the story here. Let's look at Jonah 2 and begin in verse 10. Jonah 2, verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish. What did he tell him? I have no idea. And what kind of language did God speak? I have no idea. But it's interesting that the wording here is used. He spoke to the fish. And it, the fish, vomited Jonah onto the dry land. That had to be real pleasant. Especially considering he was in the fish for 3 days and three nights. I don't know if you've ever opened up a big fish. I opened up a couple sharks in my life. One pretty good size. You cannot believe, one, the garbage that's inside these things. But the smell is just disgusting. This is a fish big enough to have a man in it. Can you imagine what it must have been like in there? No wonder he prayed and asked for mercy. Oh, I mean, he was in there 3 days and three nights, and then he gets vomited out. I'm sure he wasn't the only thing that came out. I mean, you got to think about this. Again, it's like you can't say God doesn't have humor. Now we'll continue in Jonah 3 and see what should have happened in the first place. We begin in Jonah 3 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Hello, Jonah. This is God again. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. We're talking about a huge place back then. 3 days it would take to walk from one end of the city to the end, the other end. Verse 4, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God. This is dramatic oven by itself. It would be like you get on the news tomorrow morning and you hear the United States, people of the United States are crying out, turn around, follow God. Everybody, not just a pocket full of people somewhere. Not only did they believe God, they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. We need to comprehend the magnitude of the reaction from these people. This is one of the most vile nations on earth at the time, and the vilest of vile cities. We're going to see it's well over 100,000 people in this city. It's a huge city for back then. And these were some of the most bloodthirsty and vicious people on earth at this point in time in history. And they did not follow God. They were major pagans. Something happened here. Verse 6, then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. This is pretty profound. This would be like getting up tomorrow morning on the 4th of July and hearing that President Biden proclaimed a fast on this whole nation for people to turn to God and abandon evil ways. Then listen to this decree from the king of Nineveh, verse 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from his violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? He was pleading with the people, the king, to cry out to God and to turn from their evil ways. This would have been thought to be impossible back in those days. Just like, I'm guessing, 99.9 or 100% of us in this room are thinking it's impossible for this to ever happen for this nation. I don't know if you've read Mr. Buchanan's latest World News and Prophecy Review. One of the things he pointed out in there is God never does any destruction to anybody unless they're warned. Unless they've been given the warning that God's destruction is impending, just like he did here with Nineveh. And how does God respond? Verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This is actually unbelievable. See, we read the story of Jonah, and we just pass over words like this and don't stop and think about the magnitude of what the decision-making was and the turnaround in human minds. This is huge. This is every bit as powerful as our present president of this country turning around. It's the exact same relationship. This is how unbelievable this is. What's even more unbelievable is Jonah's response to God and what he did in showing his mercy. Let's pick it up in Jonah 4 and verse 1. Jonah 4 and verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Jonah was ticked off that God did this. Something you wouldn't expect from a prophet of God, is it? Then an interesting prayer from Jonah, Jonah 4. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant to loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." This is a huge statement by Jonah. This is not what Jonah wanted. Jonah wanted Nineveh destroyed. Jonah wanted the king of Nineveh destroyed because he was evil. The entire nation was evil. And it was so well known that it made Jonah sick to think about God allowing them to repent. He wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. He despised these people. They were evil and he knew it. He got so depressed over it, he wants to die. Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? God was going to do what God was going to do. Jonah was just the messenger. God is essentially telling Jonah, what right do you have to second guess my decisions? I see everything. I don't want anybody to die. Remember, we heard that in last week's sermon from Ezekiel. God doesn't take pleasure in killing people. He created people to replicate his family. He's after saving them, not killing them. Verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. He probably walked all the way across. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Jonah just had to get away from everything and just sulk. Have a pity party. Verse 6, and the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head and deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Jonah loved the mercy of God when it came to him. He actually pleaded God for the mercy. But when it came to mercy for anybody else other than him, he wanted nothing to do with it, especially for the people of Nineveh. Verse 7, but as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. I just hate the outcome. I don't want to live. I don't want to watch these people prosper. I don't want to watch any more mercy be shown to Nineveh, or the king, or anybody else. Just let me die. Then God tries to reason with Jonah regarding his attitude and his behavior. Verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. You gave it to me, got my hopes up, and then you took it away. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made grow, which came up in the night and perished at night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? What about the rest of the story? That's a pretty abrupt ending, isn't it? There's no closure. There's no what actually happened. I believe God wanted us to mull the whole story over in our hearts and in our minds because there's so much there. Brethren, if a nation like Nineveh can repent, and again, this is going to be a controversial statement, I know, I don't care. So could this country. They're human beings. Just like Nineveh was human beings. And there's evil in this country right now. We've all talked about it. And it's growing. It may not be at the magnitude of Nineveh yet, but it's growing. I really doubt there's much of a chance for that to happen. But we have historical evidence that if God chooses to directly warn and they listen, who knows what could happen? Yeah, but all these prophecies about this country coming out, you know what? Yeah, I understand all that. But you know also the Bible says prophecies will fail. Which ones? We don't know. We don't know why. And I've said so many times in the years of my ministry, I believe a lot of this depends on us. Our approach, our attitude, the way we are living our lives, the way we're taking the tools and instruments that God is giving us and what we're doing with them. Turn now to Matthew 5, if you would. Matthew chapter 5. We'll get a bit of Jesus Christ's perspective on this whole concept here in Matthew 5. It is that we too can get so worked up over actions, morality, and behavior of our nation as a whole that if we're not careful, we could get into the attitude that I would call the Jonah rut of total condemnation and no thought of mercy. Our true independence and our peace can only come from when we allow God to do His will in His timing, no matter what, and follow His lead with our lives and quit complaining about it. I'm as guilty as anybody over the last 18 months about complaining. And I'm telling you, I really think we're making a mistake by doing that. Discussing it is one thing. Complaining about it, berating it, bludgeoning it is getting a bit old. And I don't think it's healthy for us as Christians. I really, truly don't. Sometimes, though, it's just not that easy to do, is it? Because we get so wrapped up in it, we're so intimately involved in it, and we see the very thing that we don't want to have happen to this country happening. Guess who can fix it? Not anyone in this room. Not anyone out there on the webcast. There's only one fix. And as I've mentioned again in the past, sometimes the more we try to fix something, and most of the time all we're doing is blah, 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 talking about it, complaining about it, blabbing about it. That doesn't fix anything. Matter of fact, what it does is it makes us more upset and the people we're blabbing to more upset. And who benefits from that? Nobody. Nobody. It actually hurts us physically, mentally, emotionally, and I believe spiritually. Here in Matthew 5, we get a glimpse of what I mean. Let's begin in Matthew 5 and verse 38. Matthew 5, verse 38. Christ talking, he said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." He is referring to statements made back in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy about how to treat abuse back then. He then takes it even further in verse 39. "But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Excuse me. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak too. And whoever compels you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks for you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." In other words, it's a new ball game. When Jesus Christ came and the new covenant was established, in the way we treat other people, and the way we talk about other people is just as abusive as if we'd taken a baseball bat to them. He then makes a really challenging statement for all of us to consider. Verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Again, quoting from back in the Old Testament. Christ then tells us what he expects from us now, which is really tough. Verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you." And we are getting cursed in this nation right now. "Bless those that hate you." And many are being hated in this nation. "Bless those who spitefully use you and persecute you." All of this is happening to the United States of America right now by our leaders. So how do we respond to that, folks? Nobody can do this other than by their own will. I've tried, and it doesn't work. This is not a natural reaction for us as humans. He is suggesting we become superhumans with the power of God's Holy Spirit. And again, I don't mean to sound like I'm harping on it, but again, if it sounds like I'm harping, I don't care. I think it's important for us to understand. We are missing the boat when it comes to using God's Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying that everybody's missing the boat and everybody's this and that. I just think we as a people, we even as a church, as God's called us, we're missing the boat when it comes to how we utilize God's Spirit in managing our lives. I mean, that quote that we just read in Matthew 5:44 isn't a natural human response. It's the antithesis of the human response. Yet Jesus Christ said, "This is what I'm expecting from you." I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because it would be embarrassing. How many of us can live up to this? We can't. We can't without God's help. He's suggesting this, and there's a reason we must come to this in our lives if we claim to be Christians. Verse 45, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Back the pony up a little bit. He just said, you have to learn to love your enemies, those that persecute you, those that spitefully use you, and treat them with love and respect, so that you can be identified as your son and daughter of God in heaven. What does that actually mean? That means if we're not living up to that, and we're not going to live that way of life, we can't be called sons and daughters of God in heaven. "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Why? Because they're his people. They're his children. God created every human being that's in existence. The good, the bad, and the ugly. "For if you love those who love you," verse 46, "what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? Keep in mind, he's equating tax collectors to sinners. Verse 47, and if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? He then nails us with a huge challenge regarding our character. If you're like me, you don't like reading passages like this. Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Does he expect perfection today? No. Does he expect progression? Absolutely. This is our ongoing challenge in life. The more we focus on God and reading his word and thinking and pondering about what we read, the more we learn. But learning is only part of it. As we heard in the opening prayer, living it is what's really important. Then the more we pray based on this learning and understanding we are gaining, the closer we become to God and Jesus Christ. Because we're trying to live their way of life. We're trying to do it their way. And when we fall short, we ask for mercy and for guidance and for encouragement and direction. We ask for the power of God's Holy Spirit to become more real to us. We ask for God's guidance and direction on helping us utilize it more effectively in our lives. And how do we learn that? You learn it in a sermon. You learn it in a sermonette. You learn it by reading scripture. The question is, what do we do with it? And the more we do all of this, the more likely we are to make those correct decisions in our life regarding the world in which we live. And by what do I mean by that? I mean everything. Everything we're dealing with, everything we face, especially regarding the people in the world in which we live. As we get ready to close, let's turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. We were in Romans 8 last week in my sermon and again today. As we turn to Romans 8, let's remember that celebrating like the 4th of July is one thing. And we know it did, that action, did give us independence that made growth and prosperity of this country a possibility. And this country has prospered for 245 years. And I believe God's hand was in all this. Has this country been perfect in all those 245 years? Not even close. But you look at the historical trend, and it's been a real unbelievable blessing. Rise to power, conquering, developing, just everything getting better and bigger and better. But what's more important is to celebrate the independence in our lives now and in the future. Not necessarily Independence Day, although I love celebrating that. But this can only happen if we are truly engaged in God's messages to us and we follow them. We'll see Paul reminding us of this here in Romans 8. Let's pick it up in Romans 8 and verse 28, one of my favorite passages of scripture in the Bible. Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we are all called according to the purpose of God. If God has called us, we've repented, been baptized, and have had hands laid on us. We're all in the same boat when it comes to that. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Talking about this whole relationship between us and Jesus Christ. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. God has provided us with true independence. Independence from the grapples of the world in which we live. If we can come to truly and really trust in him. And in Jesus Christ. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody. I mean, they might have a moment. They might have an opportunity. God may allow certain things to happen. But as we've heard in recent sermons, God is eventually going to take care of them. And they're going to get a lot better beating than you would have given him. He goes on, he said, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's done so much for us already. He said, why wouldn't you believe that the blessings are not going to just keep coming? Jesus Christ has already paid the price. He's paid the penalty. You've been bought. You've been justified. And you've got the ability to be glorified. And one of these things he has given us is true independence. Independence from the world in which we live. And he solidifies this concept in the next comments. Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Jesus Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Jesus Christ is up there working overtime day after day after day for you and me. Remember, Paul told us, he said, we don't even know how to pray. But God's got that covered too. His Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf and puts the words in such a way that it makes sense and more pleasing to God. I mean, I get so frustrated sometimes when I'm praying, I just want to scream. But then I remind myself, you know, calm down. God eventually is really going to know what your heart is. And that's the key. God will eventually really know what our heart is. And that's what he works from. It's not, are we living a perfect dot, T, cross the I? No, we can't live like that yet. But we should be striving for that. Then we are told the power of this relationship, sort of a continuation from last week. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What's going to cause a division between us and Christ? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And he goes on, he said, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a mouthful. Paul's basically saying, there's nothing that exists that can come between you and Christ and you and God. Nothing. Are you going to have persecutions? Yes. Are you going to have all these other traumas and difficulties? Yes. We're all going to deal with all that. He said, but you've got to come to the point where you realize and understand you can't fix it. You do what you can do. And if you don't know what that is, and pray to God, read the Bible and all that stuff, and eventually you'll learn. But you do what you can do, and what you can't do, you've got to leave it to God. And that eventually should start giving us confidence. Brethren, tomorrow we're going to celebrate Independence Day for this country, July 4th. Let us also keep in mind what God and Jesus Christ have given us now and in the future. True independence from this god-awful world in which we live. A separation and a peace that can come over us. Let the fireworks of July 4th tomorrow remind us of the power and the majesty of God and the independence that we can have through him and Jesus Christ. Have a wonderful Sabbath, as well as a happy 4th of July and an Independence Day tomorrow.